Revelation, we are continuing chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as we get through a little deeper here. We're in the chapter 9 of Revelation. It's a book of sevens, and we've been going through this last chapter here until we get to chapter 9 under the seven angels that are blowing the seven trumpets. And we started out chapter 9 with the fifth angel sounded, and that means he blew the trumpet, and we saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him, so it's not a twinkle, twinkle little star, it's a personality, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, you remember the background just a little bit before we get to chapter 9. We've moved past the church age at the end of chapter 3, where we believe the trumpet is sounded for the saved, and the church called out. Caught up to the throne. That's what John, in chapter 4, verse 1, he heard a trumpet like it was talking to him. It called him. He appeared up at the throne, and there he saw apparently God the Father on the throne holding a seven-seal book. And weeping in heaven because no one was worthy to take the seven-seal book from the hand of him that sat on the throne. And then one of the elders said to John, he said, "Weep not." He said, "The Lamb of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he's taken the book. He's worthy." And John looked, and he saw a lamb, a capital L there in chapter 5, that the Lamb of God, as though it was slain. Of course, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the price of redemption that he paid. So what's happened then is the seven-seal book began to have the seals open. So in chapter 6, we had the six seals open. First four seals were horsemen, symbolized by the white horse, the counterfeit Christ on him, the man that's going to make the world think he's finally brought peace. Then the red horse of war. We had some great wars in our history, but the greatest ones are yet ahead. And then, of course, the black horse of famine. War brings famine. Even today, a lot of people starving on planet Earth. And famine's a terrible thing. But following the famine is the pale horse of death. That's the first four seals of that seven-seal book. Then the fifth seal showed some people under the altar in heaven crying out for God to avenge the way they were killed. Apparently they were tribulation saints that had their head chopped off after the rapture had taken place, after the Antichrist had come upon the scene and put his rule in. And we find that that fifth seal was the martyrs, I believe, of the tribulation period, and we found out the way they would die. They would have their heads chopped off. They wouldn't be stoned. They wouldn't be electrocuted. They wouldn't go to the gas chamber. But the method of capital punishment was chopping their heads off. By the way, much of that is still true in the world today. You see in the news where over in Iran they were going to stone this woman charged with adultery. You've been seeing that in the news. And so there was enough protest. By the way, they do it in Saudi Arabia. They do it in lots of places. Do it all the time. In fact, quite often. That's what that crowd would like to put America under. It's called Sharia law. And anyway, and by the way, they're making great, great gains in America with that right now. But anyway, public outcry, they say now they're not going to stone the woman, they're going to have mercy and just hang her. You did see it in the news, don't you? You watch something besides Oprah, I hope, don't you? And the soap operas, you know, as the stomach turns and all those soap operas. Anyway, I hope I'm joshing with you. I'm probably not. I'm probably saying the truth why it's so quiet in here. But anyhow, that's head chopping off is going to be the main thing of the tribulation period, and it's going to happen by the thousands during that time. So, sixth seal, then following the fifth seal is the martyrs under the altar. The sixth seal is opened, and that's at the end of chapter 6, and it's when the men of the earth, the kings and the rulers, they all look up and they're going to see a scroll roll back in heaven. And they're going to cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne. It's going to be judgment time. You and I know that when that happens at the end of the sixth seal, it'll be the Battle of Armageddon shaping up. It'll be the Lord coming back, leading the armies of heaven. Now, we're going to get a lot of detail on that as we get deeper in the book of Revelation, especially in chapter 19. We'll see that. See, the book of Revelation is not always written in sequence. It comes back and gives more detail. And in fact, when we got to chapter 7, it was a parenthetical chapter, fitting there between chapter 6 and chapter 8. When we got to chapter 8, we had again another seal, the final seal, the seventh seal open in chapter 8. Now we get down, after the seventh seal is open, we find that seal contains seven other sevens. I get that right. Another series of sevens. And that's the way the book is written. It's like pulling out a telescope, old-fashioned one. I remember when I got one for Christmas. Anybody ever have an old-fashioned telescope? You pull it out, and then you can pull it out again, and you can pull it out again. Well, the book of Revelation is written like that in a series of sevens. Every time you pull it out, you get a fresh seven under a different symbol. You can get the sevens on the trumpets, on the seals, on the trumpets, and on the vials, or what some folks would call bowls, but vial, a container. And so we keep going through and get more detail as we have these series of sevens unfolded for us, like, again, like pulling out an old-fashioned telescope. So as we get to chapter 9, we find now the fifth angel, fifth, because there's seven of them. So the fifth one is sounding. This personality comes down from heaven to earth. He has the key to open up the bottomless pit. Now, we left off in chapter 9, up somewhere around verse 11, as we talked about the locusts coming out of the pit. They're not natural locusts. They are prepared. They have a terrible look about them. We saw the description down at the around verse 6, 7, 8 of chapter 9. These creatures are coming out with one purpose, and that is to torment men. They'll torment him for 5 months. He'll want to die, but death escapes him. That's going to be a time you want to avoid, I'll tell you that. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're born again, you won't have to worry about that. But you're going to take your chances. That's the kind of, you don't have any chance. You go into the tribulation period lost, it is going to be a horrible, horrible thing, even on earth. And of course, the end of it will finally be hell. But I mean, it'll be hell on earth for those that are unsaved and go through this terrible time. Now, we find men seek death. We find what these locusts that torment them. They're shaped like unto horses, prepared unto battle. And that's like a horse, old medieval horse, dressed up for war. And you find that they have crowns on their head. Their faces is the faces of men. They have hairs, the hair of a woman in verse 8. That means it's long. Their teeth is the teeth of lions. They got on breastplates of iron. This is a bad creature. You don't want to meet him in the daylight, much less in the back alley. And yet his purpose is to seek out man and to torment man on the face of the earth. You say, I thought the Bible was all about love. It is also about God's judgment. And we have come into the time when our world has forsaken and rejected his love, and now his judgment is falling in this portion of the book of Revelation. So we get down then to verse 11, and we were talking, I think, when my time ran out last week, about this king that's over these locusts, these creatures that come out of the bottomless pit. And it says they have a king over them. Now, they're not regular locusts, because the book of Proverbs tells us that that the locusts have no king. One of the amazing things, you watch God's handiwork in the insect world, is how the locusts can band together, and I'm talking about to where you can't see the sun in a big swarm of them, and they all go the same way, but they don't have a leader. You see some things sometime in the, we call it instinct, but let me say it's God-given direction that you see in the animal and in the insect kingdom. And we find here that they had a king over them, and it says in verse 11, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, understand the word angel can mean messenger, but it also means appearance. And the context will dictate what it means at that time. an angel showing up in the Bible, and they do show up many times. They always show up contrary to the artist's picture. They don't show up as beautiful blonde women with wings. That's the way the artist paints them, but that's not the way the Bible describes them. They don't appear as women. They appear as young men. They don't have wings, and cherubims have wings and so forth, but the angel. Angels come sometime as judgment angels, and we find where one angel killed 180-something thousand Syrians overnight, so one of them's pretty powerful. And so here, though, we have the angel of the bottomless pit. We would think of him immediately as probably an evil angel, and probably so, maybe a fallen angel. Says, though, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue, half his name Apollyon. Now, the Bible is telling us here that this bad angel, this king over the bottomless pit here, that he is a bad guy. And we can identify a little bit with him. Now, it uses the changeover in the Greek and in the different tongue here, Hebrew tongue and Greek tongue. Now, the interesting thing is, and let me make real clarify, I never change the Bible to say a better translation would be. I've never done that, never will do that. Don't like to hear a fellow do that. Because when he says that, he's saying, I'm smarter than all 54 of the men God chose to give this Bible to us in English. And he's not. He's not that smart. He don't even have the same resources. What he has done is read a book by Dr. Dryhide, and he thinks that Dr. Drydust and Dr. Dryhide, he read a book by him, so now he's an expert. Well, in the first place, they're not experts either. But God has blessed this word in English. So the word that is here is the best word chosen. Now, I want you to understand something. Sometimes you can take a Greek word or even a Hebrew word, and it might take a cluster of English words that would all have the same meaning. But one of those English words is the one God chose to put in here. You don't want to read a Bible that every time you see the word love, it's got six different words to describe it. You want to go with what God has blessed. However, we understand something about this particular portion right here. In one way, it's a Greek tongue, and its name is Apollyon. In the Hebrew tongue, it's Abaddon. Now, we find the same word, which basically means destroyer, in English. Means he's a bad guy. Means he's going to do the evil work here. But we also find that the same word, in its proper context, in the King James Bible, is translated in a couple of other places. And if you want to look at them real quick with me, I don't think I got this far the other week, go with me to John chapter 17. John 17 is where the Lord, real Lord's Prayer is at. Now, the model prayer was Our Father which art in heaven. But in John chapter 17 is intercessory prayer, where the Lord Jesus is praying to the Father, even for you and I that have not yet believed during the time that he was on this earth. He's praying for his disciples then. He's praying for all in the future that will believe on him. So I'd like to say to you, you are blessed. The Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for you. If you're a believer today, he has prayed for you. He's still praying for you. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's our intercessor. Now, in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying, and we have it word for word here in this chapter. And notice in verse 12 of John 17, the Lord Jesus speaking, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name." Now, he's talking about his immediate disciples here. "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." And then you got the word that's used so often in the Bible. Great truth in understanding what this word does when you see it. But, B-U-T, it changes from one side of the street to the other. It changes from takes the very opposite. One truth is here, and now the opposite is over here. So now we got the word but, and here comes what he says. He said, "I've kept them, none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." All right. One was lost. Who was he? Jesus said, the son of perdition. that the scripture might be fulfilled. And of course, it was predicted in the Psalms and so forth that Judas would betray the Lord. Now, this was Judas, and he's called the son of perdition. Now, it's interesting that the word perdition here is the same word that we got back here in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. So we find out something. Judas was a plant from hell, if you want to say it that way. He was the devil's man. How long did he know he was? I don't know. But at the Lord's Supper, you'll remember the story where Satan entered into Judas, where he went out, where the Lord Jesus told him, what you do quickly. He knew he was going to betray him. If you went to John chapter 6, you'd find out that Jesus has a crowd about to leave him. His preaching got a little rough, and a bunch of them went away. They'd been following him for the loaves and the fishes, just like people do today. And if you want to turn to it, John chapter 6, one of the longest chapters in the Bible, and certainly in the book of John, if you went to the end of John chapter 6, you find out that a crowd, part of them have just left him. And Jesus is talking to those that remained. And he says in verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believe not, and who should betray him." All right, he knew it all, verse 64. He knew who it was going to do it. He knew it was going to happen, that he was going to be betrayed, verse 65. He said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Now you got to remember, we're not talking about just 12 disciples. There were hundreds, perhaps thousands, by this time that tried to follow the Lord around. And they were to call themselves disciples. But the sermon that Sunday morning turned some of them off. Now I'm adding a little bit there. It is amazing how folks can love you and say they love you and follow you until you slip up one time and cross something that's a sacred cow with them. And when that happens, look out. And if it happened to the Lord Jesus, why do we preachers think it's not going to happen to us? Jesus said, if they've done this in a green tree, what will they do in a dry? Now, the green tree was, he was meaning when I'm here and I'm alive. After I'm dead, he said, it's going to get worse. And so we preachers are human, so we hurt when something like that happens. But my greatest comfort is to say, okay, was it in the book? Was it the truth? And if it was, then I have to live with that, just like the Lord Jesus had to live with it. Here they walked back with him, left him, walked away. Verse 67, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." But we keep reading. "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Boy, Peter was right on point here. He messed up some later before he got right again. But right here, he's telling the truth. Verse 70, "Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." Who was he talking about? Well, the next verse tells you. "He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12." You can't make it any plainer than the words do right there. Jesus was never fooled by Judas. He knew who he was. He knew he was the devil's plant. He identified him here even ahead of time. And then we find out when we run the word from Revelation 9:11 that Judas is tied in to the destroyer, to Apollyon, to Abaddon, to the king of the bottomless pit. And that would make us surmise something. We'd surmise that, and I don't have time to show you, but if you went to Acts chapter 1, you'll find out when Judas committed suicide, when the devil left him and the human man went out and hung himself, and apparently the rope broke, or the limb, whatever he had it tied to, he fell over the edge of the cliff, and the Bible says his bowels, his insides, gushed out. We find out he tried to take the 30 pieces of silver back, remember? Said, I betrayed innocent blood. And of course, those that in the religious hierarchy of the Jews said, that's blood money. We can't take it back. But they did take it, instead of keeping it and putting it back in the treasure, they couldn't put it back in, so to speak, the church treasury. They went and bought a field for a burial place with the money. But if you keep reading right there where Judas committed suicide, you'll read where it says that he went to his own place. He went to a different place than what the average fellow that died that day went to. A man could die lost or saved, but Judas had a special place. That special place, I believe, is what we find here in Revelation chapter 9, the bottomless pit. He's been there. It's opened. His spirit comes out. Now, what did they do with his body? I'm sure they buried it in that field they bought with the 30 pieces of silver. But I want to tell you something. The body is the least thing to worry about when you die. You better worry about where your soul and spirit's going. And that's where Judas wound up, in his special place. He's been there, but he's going to be called out of it. And he is going to be personified. He is going to be in this king of the bottomless pit, who has a name of Abaddon in the Greek and Apollyon in the Hebrew, and perdition here in the English. Now, that's not the only place it appears. I don't have it marked, so look for it with me. Go to 2 Thessalonians. See, the Bible always is the best commentary on itself. And it's the best dictionary for itself. And so, if you want to find out something, just keep tracing the subject through the Bible. You can grab Dr. So-and-so's commentary, and it may be some help. But first, search out what the Bible has to say about it itself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at it in verse 3. I'm going to be facetious with you now, but it's a little book, not as hard to find. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, so forth. So chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul is talking about the Antichrist showing up. He's talking about what's going to happen. It has not happened yet. He's warning the church at Thessalonica that the day of Christ has not yet taken place, even though they're concerned about that. Somebody may have misinformed them. So he says in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first," and get this last line, "and that man of sin be revealed." Now that's the Antichrist. He's called here the man of sin. But what else is he called? The son of perdition. See the word perdition? Same word Jesus used in John 17 in his prayer. And the same word that is translated for us in Revelation 9:11 over here is Abaddon and Apollyon. So perdition. So it ties in with Judas, ties in with this fellow that's going to show up here. And as we get to Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, we're in the midst of the tribulation period, or past the middle, I think, past the middle. And some awful stuff is taking place. Now, if I get to see that at all, I'm going to be looking down on it from where the Lord has his people up in heaven. You say, you think you're that good? No, I think I'm that bad. Bad enough that I was smart enough to admit I was bad. Excuse me, I'm going to say something pretty plain. Some of the dumbest people in the world are the ones that think they're the best. You're pretty dumb if you think your righteousness, your goodness, your good works is going to get you to heaven. Or your church membership, or your baptism, or anything else you've done. Brother, you're going to heaven by grace. That means nothing you've done yourself. And if you don't go by grace, you're not going. And grace is the unmerited favor of God bestowed on us through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did and the price he paid on the cross for our sins. And so anytime you get to thinking you deserve something, just be real careful to give the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you and I are not worthy. We can't be worthy. We can't earn it. And he not only paid the price to save us, but he paid the price to keep us saved. And that's the good part. I was speaking not long ago in a funeral service. And I made a statement I've made in sermons before. And I saw just a little, you know, when preachers are preaching, they get vibes back from the congregation. And if you're speaking to a group that thinks they are earning their way to heaven, and you start telling them they're not, you start getting these vibes back. And I felt a wave of those vibes come at me when I was explaining the grace of God and how we were all unworthy. And I said, be honest with me out there a minute. If you could lose your salvation, you would have lost it 5 minutes after you got it. Because if you'll go home and look in the mirror, you'll have to admit there's no good thing that would save you. And I don't mind telling the truth when it's so important. Your soul is in the balance. Where you're going to spend eternity depends not on your righteousness, but on His. And you trust yours, it's going to take you to the place they don't serve ice water, brother. And only the grace of God is going to take you where the streets are paved with gold and where people are praising the Lord Jesus Christ for the blood that covered their sins and for the grace of God that He brought to save them. And so here, this word perdition gives us a little bit of enlightenment. Now, we've said this before, and I keep saying it because it's, I think, so important for our day and time. The devil's always had his man. Always. I believe Hitler was his man. I believe some others before Hitler. I believe Nero was his man. You can go back through history, and it's like the devil always keeps one in the stall, behind the curtain, ready to use at the time that the Lord calls the saved out. I don't think the devil knows that. I think it's a mystery, but I think he's prepared. He's ready for his man. Judas was his man when Jesus was walking on this earth. He's got a man today, and I'm as assured in my heart as anything that if the trumpet blows today and God's people are called out, the Antichrist is ready to move right out and play the role that he is going to play to deceive the whole world. All right, I've parked too long on this one. Let's move on to verse 13. And the angel, sixth angel, sounded. Now remember, there's seven of them. This is the sixth one, sounded. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now we know about the river Euphrates. We're going to have a much more detail given on it when we get over to chapter 16 here in the book of Revelation. You hear the river Euphrates in the news today. Our boys over there fighting still in Iraq. And the river runs right through basically Baghdad. And of course, it ran through the old city of Babylon and so forth. And it's in the news today. Now, this verse tells us there's something being, the river's going to play a part. And these angels that are preserved in the river are going to be loosed. And it says in verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to do what? Slay the third part of man. Now we find out something else about them. Here's an army that's involved with them. Verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. Now I think if you do the arithmetic, that's at least 200 million. And I heard the number of them. A lot of speculation on this. Is it a supernatural army? Is it an army some nation could put on the ground? A lot of speculation. I think probably it's supernatural. But it is said that China has claimed in the last number of years they could put 200 billion, so to speak, boots on the ground. Maybe they can. There's another thing that's quite interesting, and I don't have time to deal with it, but about 20 years ago, or maybe a little more or less, they built a dam across the Euphrates River. And there's been a fuss between Turkey and China and some of them over that dam because it can dry the river up. And when you get to chapter 16 of Revelation, you find out it is dried up. And it's dried up for a purpose, for the army to cross it. And don't read ahead. It'll be continued next week. I'm joking with you some. Time is